read from Acts chapter 20. I will read 1 through 12. Let's hear the word of God. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. The congregation, as we go back to the book of Acts, chapter 20, before I started preparing that about 2 weeks ago, I didn't realize there was so much valuable instruction here, and we're kind of slowing down a little bit as we go through this. It's always difficult to determine how much of a stretch do you take at one particular sermon without getting in too much detail and never get done with this series on Acts. On the other hand, not missing out on the major lessons either. So bear with me with that. With this time, I would like to draw your attention to the passage we read, in the particularly verses 7 through 12. And I'll just read verse 7 right now, and then we'll look at the verses as they come. Just read Acts 20, verse 7. And we read the word of God. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Our theme is a farewell service. It's a special service. And we have three main points: God's time, or timing, God's worship, and God's confirmation. But we see that something sad or negative turns out to be something actually extremely positive, as really is a very common way whereby God works. First, God's time. Last week we followed Paul and quite a few of his companions as they were traveling back and forth through Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, which today is Greece, and they went all the way to what's called today Achaia, stayed there for 3 months, and then he was about to go on board of a ship to sail back to Troas, where he learned that there was a plot against him. And so he decided not to go by ship, but on foot, retrace his path through Macedonia, and then go from Philippi and sail across from there to Troas. And we know that his companions went ahead. 7 of them, we looked at them in verse 4. And of course, you know that Luke was back and Titus. So altogether, they were with a large group, the largest traveling group that Paul had ever taken, as far as we know from the book of Acts. And we saw how he had a perfect balance between embracing and exhorting, between loving them affectionately and teaching them urgently. I think that's something for us to keep in mind, that balance. Please keep remembering that. When you speak the truth in love, and not love at expense of the truth either, it's got to be a balance. Perhaps many churches today err on the side of love and fail to speak truth, overemphasize love. Perhaps others, and they could be among us, the Reformed, have had a tendency to overemphasize on truth at the expense of love, but have a balance. As the Apostle Paul says before, it's very plain, again and again and again. And the other thing, of course, is that regardless of the differences of all these men, they were brothers in Christ. So there was balance, there was harmony, in spite of all the odds. So then we saw that the seven went ahead. They perhaps went on that ship that Paul decided not to go on. And they waited for Paul and Troas. And then Luke and Paul later joined them. And then we read in verse 6 that we, Paul and Luke, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they stayed there to celebrate Passover. And then they, it says, came into Troas in 5 days. It took them 5 days to cross the Aegean Sea. And then it says, where we abode 7 days. You find God's timing in this, among other things. It says, we abode, we stayed in Troas 7 days. They didn't leave. Well, it could have been, of course, that they had no ship to go with, but it seems very clearly that they stayed in order to spend the Lord's Day together. Because we're reading verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the first day of the week, that was God's day. When I speak about God's time, one main aspect is God's day. Another aspect is God's word. Another aspect is God's supper. It seems all to come together in that, even in these few words, the Lord's day, when the disciples came together in the original, is when they were used to come together. That was their custom. They always did that. And it's very well possible that the Apostle Paul and his companions intentionally stayed there that long in order to celebrate the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper and have a worship service together. The first day of the week. It doesn't say the seventh day. It says emphatically the first day, the Sunday, not the Saturday, not the traditional Sabbath. It's very clear from this and from other passages throughout the book of Acts, increasingly as you go toward the end, and the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, that the synagogue had been replaced with house churches. People got together in homes, in upper rooms, as we say here, see here, on the third floor of a building, whether it be a private or a public building, we don't know, to worship, not only in the synagogue, but also not any longer on the Sabbath day, both Jews and Gentiles. We see this transition take place. It really actually started on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, on a Sunday, the first day of the week. He appeared to many on that day, and then he appeared again to many on the following day. The following Lord's Day, that is. The following Sunday. The phrase, the first day of the week, is repeated a number of times in the Gospels as well. And then later, of course, throughout the New Testament, you find some other evidences of that. One of them is being the Holy Spirit came upon the church on Pentecost, which was the 50th day after 7 weeks of Sabbaths, which was a Sunday. So Jesus was arose from the dead on the Sunday. The Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the church, was confirmed and sealed to be not just for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles on the first day of the week. John, in the end of the New Testament, so we're talking about 1995 AD, about that time when he wrote Revelation, the word Lord's Day was a common understanding among the Christians. When he says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was out in banishment, but he kept the Lord's Day. And he was in the Spirit. He had separated himself. And he was praying. He was worshiping the Lord. And he got his vision. So it's not true what some people think and say, that we have worship on the Sunday because Emperor Constantine the Great changed the day of worship. He did none of that. He didn't change it. It was already practiced for close to 250 years. By the time he did it, what he did do, he issued a decree, a law, that the entire empire should have the Sunday off. And his main purpose was not just to get the Christians a day off, but the pagans as well. He had great difficulty in that time maintaining his power in his empire. There were a lot of problems, and one of them was also, of course, the growing Christian church and the strife that caused. And he thought it would be a wonderful way to unite that in giving everyone a day off on Sunday. The pagans could worship the sun, and the Christians could worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's other stories about that, but the law itself actually was written, and it's dated and preserved on March 7, the year 321 AD. He decreed the Sunday a day off, and it was addressed entered with these words, on the day of the venerable sun. There's no mention at all of Christ or Christianity or Jesus in that law. It's only about the sun worshipped. Even though he professed to be a Christian, more than sufficient evidence is that he continued worshipping the sun rather than the Lord. But the day, in God's providence, was opened up for all Christians to be able to use as a whole day of worship, not only the evenings. As we'll see in a moment, we don't even know what that meant. They were only, it looks like they had only service at night. So it may well be that many Christians, slaves, had no option, but they had to work, and they could only worship at night. So that's the first aspect of God's time. It's God's day. The second aspect is God's service. We often forget that when we talk about worship, and we say we worship the Lord, but it's a service. It's a worship service. I want to emphasize that. This was not a social gathering, but a worship service, where they came together to worship. It was their custom to break bread and to hear a sermon. And other things, of course, were part of that too. But those were the main things. The sermon and the Lord's Supper. Worship and fellowship. Worship God and fellowship with him and with each other in the Lord. And of course, we see that it's not quite clear whether they had to break bread first or whether they did actually do it, as you read in verse 11, when after Eutychus had fallen dead and made alive, we read that they had broken bread and eaten. We're not quite sure which of the two is the so-called agape meal, or which of the other one is actual Lord's Supper. When they had an agape meal, it was a love feast, but they also just ate and drank, like we have a potluck supper or dinner in between. It's likely that the phrase at the beginning of verse 7, when it says when the disciples came together to break bread, was just simply the phrase, that's what the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was for. They came together to break bread, to worship and to fellowship. And then it says Paul preached unto them. In other words, the sermon preceded the celebration of the Lord's Supper, traditionally. So they preached, they had the Lord's Supper. And it's obvious, even though we don't find it mentioned in this context, but in other places we do, that they prayed together, they read scripture. A lot of times when you compare things, you can fill in the blanks, like read the epistles. For example, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, that really summarizes the sermon part of the service. Exhortation could also mean comforting. Doctrine can also mean and is and does mean teaching. So they sang, undoubtedly, as we just sang from Psalm 95, Psalter 256. Worship and its motives is very clear that in the Old Testament. The people of God were commanded to sing praises, and it's not any different today. They collected tithes and offerings, as Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. In other words, that was part of the worship service. Service. You see, you come to the worship service to hear God speak and to respond to him. So as time went on, it became clear from the entire New Testament, filling in the blanks, what a worship service included. And so we've come to the regulative principle for the worship service. It's also clear, I think, from this and from other passages, that the church service is in the first place for the believers. We read upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. We read it earlier already too. In other words, the service is not in the first place to make it easy for outsiders to come in so that they feel comfortable here and feel at home here and say, yeah, I'd like to come back. Not that we don't want to be inviting, but the first purpose of the gathering here is to be edified, not to be entertained. It's for believers to be edified, to be instructed, to be comforted in the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. First place then for believers, not for visitors. In John 4:23, Jesus says, the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The key point is that God speaks to his people, and his people in return worship him, commune with him, and commit themselves to him in order to serve him. So that's God's time, God's day, and God's service. And then we get to our second point, God's worship. So what's the heart and soul of the worship service? Is giving God his due worth. I've said it before, the word worship is an old English word rooted from the word worth-ship. We give God what he is worthy of. So when we hear him speak, we return that honor and realization that we see that God is speaking. We give him what he is worthy of. In the first place, that's attention. We give him all our undivided attention, the entire service. He's worthy of it, after all. We honor him with our tithes and offerings. We honor him when we call upon him in prayer. We honor him when we sing his praises. We honor him when we listen to the sermon. He speaks to us. God speaks. That's why the sermon has such an important part of the worship service. Yes, and it's hard for me every time to say it, but it's just true. The pastor speaks. There's no doubt about it. I'm speaking. At the same time, we do believe that God, for some reason, not in me, any in me, has chosen this particular moment to put me here to speak on his behalf. It's God who speaks. And that's why I read these two extra verses this morning. Exodus 20. When the people were so scared, when they heard and saw all the thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking and the smoke, and the noise was so overpowering and frightening that the people began to stumble backwards. And said, Moses, please let not the Lord speak to us again. Let him speak through you. Speak thou with us. We all hear. But not let not God speak with us, lest we die. That's what he promised. Whatever God says, we will do, they said to Moses. Whatever God says, we'll do. The problem is they weren't even listening. Never mind doing. And ever since that moment, God honored the request of the people to not speak to them directly. He began to speak through Moses, through the prophets, and later through apostles, and through ministers, as he does today. God has chosen. God could have chosen many other ways. He could have just chosen for us all to sit down and just watch what he would write on the wall. He did that at one time. Weighed and found wanting. Remember the Feast of Belshazzar? God could have written in the clouds, but he chose on behalf of the on the request even of the people to speak through human voices. And of course he speaks even to us as we read the Bible. I mean, even if you don't hear a thing, if your Bible open, you read, it's God who speaks to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is speaking to you right now? Not me. God. Do you realize what an awesome privilege that is? How many people do you think in this world right now, today, hear God speak to them? Not in his hand of providence, but by his word of salvation. That God speaks to us, sinners, without obliterating us at the same time. It's an awesome privilege, but also an awesome responsibility. You see, the people of Israel believed it at first. When Moses, after that, spoke, oh yes, we'll do it, yes. But they got used to it awfully quick, didn't they? They lost the sense of the fact that God was still speaking to them, accommodating them, speaking through Moses. See, when God spoke directly from the mountain, they all feared and trembled. But when God spoke to Moses, they not only ignored many times, but they rebelled and they murmured and they complained and they opposed. See, they could deal with Moses all right. But when God spoke himself, they couldn't ignore it. It's impossible. So may the Lord keep us from ever taking the preached word for granted. May we never get used to it. That God is so kind to speak to us. And speak to us in order to awaken us from our sleep, so that we would arise from the dead and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and grow in that knowledge. That we would treasure it. And worshiping him as we respond to hearing his voice. That's why we call it worship service. So when he speaks and we say, yes, Lord, be it to me according to thy word. Yes, Lord, I will be not only a hearer but also a doer of the word. I'll begin to serve God when I'm hearing his voice. It's a commitment inside. Say, Lord, I failed this past week. I confess my sins. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll serve thee more fully. So God speaks through servants. And you find in this particular sermon, two main aspects. And first, it's a communion sermon, very evidently. They came together to break bread. That refers to, as I said already, the Lord's Supper, or also the agape meal, or love feast, where they would have just a good time of fellowship. That was, in Hebrews 11, we find that they mixed the two. They came together just for that, to eat and to drink, rather than to focus on Christ. That's why Paul said there, you have to examine yourself. You don't come together to the Lord's supper table to be filled, but to be filled with bread, but to be filled with Christ. So they did both. Each one had his own place. But the focus was the death of Christ. So that when they hear the voice of God, they would know that they could bear the voice of God because Jesus died. If Jesus had not died, we could not, none of us could bear the voice of God. It's clear that the early church and later church as well celebrated the Lord's Supper frequently. How frequently? There's been a debate among the churches how frequently it's got to be done. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture how often you have to do it. It just says in 1 Corinthians 11, what I just mentioned, Paul speaking about the Lord's Supper and not abusing the Lord's Supper. He says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." It's clear that the word often does not mean here many times, but it means every time. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Every time. It doesn't say anything, you have to do it often. It doesn't say how often or how frequent. Regardless how many times it's being done, it is never to be done without the word preached first. That's what's plain. You can see that in the text, this passage. The Apostle Paul preached the word of God. And in the preaching, the focus is set on Christ, so that when they go to the table, they know that what they do at the table, there's going to be a self-examination in the preaching, and there's going to be an extolling of Christ. And making plain that when you come to the table, you're not saved by eating of that bread and drinking of the wine, but by faith in the one who's preached. Jesus Christ, him crucified, Paul says, "I determined not to know anything else among men except that." And then that was going to be visibly displayed. So there's an audible and a visible gospel, all focused on Christ himself. And have a sign and a seal of what's been preached. So it's a communion sermon. And second, it's a farewell sermon. It was evidently the last sermon. You can see it in the way verse 7 is written. They came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue the speech until midnight. If you read that phrase, you can see that it was having everyone had in mind that the next morning they would separate. And I don't think it was normal for Paul to preach till midnight. It was not normal for them to have a service that long. It's written here as something extraordinary. And we see that, of course, in the result too, when Eutychus falls asleep around midnight. But we read that Paul had a lot to say. That's clear. As he always was, so full of matter, full of love, full of truth, full of compassion for the people, that it would know the Lord Jesus Christ and would not deceive themselves on the way to eternity. That it would make the calling and election sure. That it would make clear to them what the gospel meant, and that they had to fix their eyes upon the Lord Jesus. He preached to them, it says. And he continued his speech, or his word, literally, until midnight. And even beyond that, you've read in verse 11, that afterwards they even kept going till break of day. So they spent the whole night together. To the break of day. Actually, the word preach is not the normal word for preached. Normally, the word for preach is like proclaimed or heralded forth. But the word here is actually, in other places, translated as reasoned. He dialogued with them. He reasoned with them. It's like an urgent pleading. I don't know why. There must have been some reasons. Maybe there were people in this church that clung to certain errors. Maybe it was simply the idea that it was his last time. This was the last time that he preached there. And so he maybe was putting it upon them. It's maybe the last time you hear the word of God preached to you. So he reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. And the word continued, it says he continued his speech. Literally, it says he prolonged his word. He stretched it. There's so much he wanted to tell them before, because he would never have the opportunity again. He would never have the opportunity to talk to them, and they would not have the opportunity again to hear him. You can just imagine how he must have felt. And of course, that can be for us too. As I said last week, we just don't know whether we will be here again a week from today. You don't know if it's the last sermon. Even though it may not be formally a farewell sermon, and not even formally a communion sermon, it's still as urgent as it was then. And that's why it's an urgent need to make our calling and election sure. To what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10. And how do we make our calling and election sure? To search the scriptures. To attend to sermons. To listen to sermons, even if you're at home, or read sermons or good books. Searching the scriptures to make sure that what I'm fixed on with my eyes is really what is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One of the commentators said, "I wish I could have been a fly on the wall hearing that sermon." And I thought by myself, yeah, that would be interesting. But I think we don't need to be a fly on the wall. We can just read Paul's epistles. And we find everything that he preached on all the time. And you can read it over and over again. That's exactly what he preached. And this is all, of course, all in a nutshell and in beginning stages. You go from the book of Acts, from the beginning to end. More and more of these things become crystal clear over time. And are more crystallized in his letters. But then something happens. A distraction. So it appears. An accident. They would call it. This man, Eutychus, sits in the windowsill. And he falls asleep. And he not only falls asleep, he falls to his death. Because he falls from the third loft. As Paul was long in preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Distraction? Accident? Or is it something else? I believe it's something else. Let's consider that in the third place. But let's first sing before we do that. We have God's time. We have God's service. And we have God's confirmation. Confirmation. It doesn't seem like one at first. It seems more like an interruption. And that's really what I want to call the first aspect here. It's an interruption indeed. Quite an interruption. Just imagine here, if something like that would happen. We would sit in an upper room, maybe in third story of a public building. They're renting this beautiful facility. We could have maybe not been able to find something like that. They were somewhere on the third floor. And this Eutychus, we read, sat in a window, a young man, falling into deep sleep. And was sitting on the windowsill and fell down to his death. We can only imagine the consternation. And the questions that people ask and look at each other, is this how it has to end? What a horrible farewell service. Let's consider a moment what happens, really. We read in verse 7 that Paul preached very long. So it was a long sermon, till midnight. As I said before, we just don't know whether there was a morning service at all. May have been no morning service. There may have been one that was maybe only poorly attended, that only the free men could attend, not the slaves. Whichever way. Eutychus may have had a long day. Either hearing the sermon in the morning and then a long evening service at night, knew what happened in the afternoon, we don't know, time of fellowship. He may have just worked all day and is very tired. As I said in the beginning of the Christian church, they didn't have a day off by law, as it was after 321 AD. And then also, we read in verse 8, and it's interesting, why would it write that? Why would Luke note that? I think it's plain that he was looking for an excuse for Eutychus. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, lights, of course, are not like these. They were probably candlelights or oil lamps. And you know what they do when you have a lot of them in an upper room? It's going to be hot and stuffy. It's going to be warm. Might people to nod off. It might also have been lack of oxygen. Who knows? Maybe that's the reason why he was sitting in the window in the first place. Maybe get some fresh air. Get some oxygen. Maybe he's fighting against sleep for a long time already. Undoubtedly so. He was there. We can find all kinds of reasons to say, well, that's bad what he did. He was falling asleep. And so we could find excuses. And there were many. At least he was in church. We don't know how much he fought against it. He was overcome by it. But did he fight against it? And that's what for us do sometimes. Are we fighting against it? It can be overcome by it. It can happen. It can be dry. Can be warm. You can be having a long day and all that. So I think this gives us an opportunity to consider that. What is it about sleeping in church? Let me mention a few reasons why people sleep in church. The first reason is physical factors. No doubt about it. There are physical factors that make it hard for some people to stay awake, like Eutychus. Worked hard that very day. I'm not talking about the days before. There could be even health issues, medication situations that make it very difficult for people to resist the sleep. It says he fell into sleep. I think he sunk down with sleep. In other words, I think it's kind of something like that, right? It's when people nod down and then they look up again, and nod down and look up again. At least they do a valiant effort to stay awake. Physical factors. The second is very one that I didn't expect when I was looking this up, is training. Training. I'm not talking just about training a child to sit still and training the child to listen, but unwittingly training the child to sleep in church. I never thought about that much until I was thinking about this. Indeed, that's what may happen. When we bring the little children to church and then, they kind of stay awake in the beginning part, but then when the sermon comes, we unwittingly have taught our children that it's time to fall asleep. So we train our children to fall asleep in church. Something to think about. Children may have then grown up the first few years with the idea that, okay, as soon as the pastor begins to preach, it's my time to nap. You have to undo whatever you train. You're always training your children, you know that, right? Whether you do something or whether you don't. So you're always training. Always training. You're training to obey them, or you're training to have them ignore you. But training you do. I have a copy of a chapter from a book about children in the worship service. A very practical chapter. It's called Parenting in the Pew. I made some photocopies for those of you that are interested. And it's not just for parents with little children, it's also for parents with older children. I think it would be very helpful for all of us. The third reason why people fall asleep is indifference. Now, indifference, that can be, of course, range anywhere from total lack of interest to a forgetting what's really happening when the sermon is preached. That's why I went to great length this morning to explain to you what's happening when the sermon is preached. It's not a message. It's a sermon. And it's not just a human voice that comes to you, but God himself comes through the human voice. That's why I read also the two verses after the law, where the people pleaded for this to have, for this privilege. They pleaded because they knew they couldn't bear the presence of a speaking God apart from grace. I think that's, one of the main reasons why people fall asleep in church. They forget, they've forgotten, at least for a moment, that who they are listening to, in whose presence they are. Amen. This is a building, yeah, it means nothing. The church is you and us. We are the church. At the same time, this is the sanctuary, but only when the gospel is preached. As soon as you say amen, this is just a building. But from the benediction to the very end and the blessing at the end, this becomes a sanctuary. Why is that? Well, God is visiting and speaking. And I think when we fall asleep, particularly in a prolonged way, we've forgotten in whose presence we are. And you wouldn't take it for kindly if you are talking to somebody and the person is falling asleep while you're talking to the person. And that's only between people. Indifference. So physical factors, training, it's kind of, you're off the hook. But not with indifference. You can have a lot of excuses for, falling asleep in the church service. But ultimately you have to make up in your own mind, what is really what keeps me awake? What kind of things does keep me awake? One of the commentators says, I'm amazed how people can sit through long movies and games in theaters and in arenas and stay awake till the very moment, are even excited while they're awake. And they nod away in a sermon. What is it that keeps you awake till 11, 12, 1 o'clock at night? But you can stay awake in a sermon. What is it that really captures my attention and holds it? I have no doubt if a couple would be together and having dinner, whether it's a dating or courting couple or a married couple, and the one falls asleep, that the other is very pleased. And you talk to your wife or to your husband and about something and they fall asleep halfway. Not very pleased. And that's only between people. You see, this is important. Amen. And I think this passage is not here by accident. And I didn't intend when I began to preach in the book of Acts to make a big deal of that. But I do know that several of us here struggle with sleep. So there may be physical factors. I offer you some excuses. God's word does too. I think that's why the part of the many lights is in there. And then late at night. And Paul was long preaching, it says. Much longer than I've ever preached here. Indifference. But the fourth one is also very important. Why people fall asleep is preparation. Or lack thereof. Preparation. Mental preparation, spiritual preparation, physical preparation. Mental preparation is when you come to church and your mind is set on, hey, I'm not going to church. Children, we're not going to church. We're going to hear God speak. That's something different. That's just a mental shift. So we're not going to church. We're going to hear God speak to us. That's kind of a, you're more mentally alert then. You have to remind yourself and each other, we're going to come to hear God speak. It's a privilege. Millions of people die without ever having that opportunity. Remind yourself and each other spiritual preparation. Many ways in which you can spiritually prepare yourself. Prayer is number one, of course. Say, Lord, I have such a hard time fighting against sleep. Help me, please, Lord. Help me to so treasure Christ and salvation and godliness that I'll be wide awake and not miss a single word. You can be sure when the people of Israel, when they stood at the foot of the mountain, do you think they missed one word? Just remind yourself. Tell yourself. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Specifically, pray for such a thing that the Holy Spirit would influence the mind and soul of the pastor, that he would say those words that exactly fit you. Amen. Not only Sunday morning, because the sermon is already pretty much prepared by then. All week. If you want to benefit from the worship service, prepare yourself spiritually. After all, don't we say, I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Don't we believe the Holy Spirit knows all things and can make all things known? Your needs through me, I have no idea, but I've been in church myself, and that the minister preached things, I think, how in the world could he know that? It just fits me. I've had few, not all, some service that it looked like I was the only one in church. How can that be? Pray for that. You won't fall asleep at such a time. If you come hungry, I've never seen, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe people do fall asleep eating. Generally, they don't. They fall asleep afterwards. While you're sitting at a good dinner, you eat. This is a good dinner.
Amen.
That's good food. No matter how poor the preacher is, it's not about the giftedness of the preacher. It's about the one who speaks through him. Pray. Physical preparations, there's a whole bunch of things you can do. The bulletin is being sent every Saturday, late afternoon, early evening. You can get that out from your computer. You can see the scriptures that are being read. You can read them ahead of time. You can read with your family. You can look at the theme and points and say to your children, you know what, pastor's going to preach tomorrow on somebody falling asleep in church. We better pay attention. Something like that. This afternoon, it's about looking to Jesus. Well, we go to church. Why do we go to church? No, we go to hear God say. And what do you think God was going to say? Look to my son. All kinds of preparations you can do for the Sunday. Talk with each other. Raise the level of expectation. Come to church with the understanding that if I pay attention, I will benefit. God speaks to me, the creator of heaven and earth. Finally, part of the physical preparation is go to bed in time. Simple as that. I can understand when you've worked all week and you just are relaxing, you have a great time together with family and friends. I understand. That's a wonderful thing. But if you know that if you stay up beyond a certain time, you can't stay away the next morning, you have to count your priorities. Amen. Say, what's more important to me? Having a great family time or hearing the word of God? There are all kinds of things you can do Saturday night that you don't have to do Sunday morning to make it easier for you. Get as much as you possibly, what chores can be done on Sunday night or Saturday night, do them. I know there's a certain time you have to do chores. Many of you do. Well, how important is it to you? I'm not saying anything to make my point. I'm just saying, how important is it to you that God will speak to you the next day? And how real is it to you? I said earlier, remember, it's an awesome privilege. Also an awesome responsibility. Shall I tell you one more thing? It's literally a matter of life and death. You're going to either starve your soul and not listen, or you're going to give life to your soul by simply hearing and doing it. It's a matter of life and death. Literally, in this case. This man didn't fall asleep. He fell down dead. Thankfully, it's not the end. Because I said it's interruption, but I didn't really like the word, but still I use it. Because from human perspective, it's interruption. But from God's perspective, it's a confirmation. A demonstration. That's the second point. The first point, sub-point of this confirmation, is interruption. But the second sub-point is demonstration. God is demonstrating here something. And Eutychus just happened to be the guy. And you fill in your own name. Because you're from human perspective, it looks like an interruption. It looks like a distraction. It looks like an accident, but it's God's decree to bring forth the gospel with even greater power. It's a confirmation of the resurrection of Christ. See, from God's perspective, there's no accident. It happens by His decree. It was by God's plan for His glory. If I may say it, humanly speaking, He was intending to have an object lesson. Yet Paul preached about death and life in Christ, death in Adam and life in Christ. So God says, I will give a demonstration of the same. Just like the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of the same. Paul went down, we read, verse 10, he fell on him, embracing him, Eutychus. He says, trouble not yourself, his life is in him. That doesn't mean that he wasn't dead. It's very plainly stated, he was taken up dead. Paul was a physician, Luke was a physician, he knew what he was writing. But then you look what Paul does. Paul did the same as Elijah did, Elisha did, and Peter did. Was used by God to show that there is life from God for dead people. That's a picture, an object lesson. God not only spoke about the resurrection, but He demonstrated the resurrection right there. At that very moment that these people were so downcast. And Paul was reasoning and pleading with them endlessly, and perhaps he didn't get through to some of them. Who knows? Maybe the moment that Eutychus fell down dead, somebody else awoke. Who should have fallen down dead? Maybe there were more sleeping in the church. Who knows? But God confirmed truth. Truth as it is in Christ, who died and arose from the dead. And He will cause all those that look to Christ and hear His voice, but pay attention to His voice, to also have life. So Eutychus really is a picture of all of us. We don't have to think about that only to those people that sleep in church. We are all sleeping. And we're all in danger of being like these 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. We've seen it not too long ago. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So it's a picture of all of us as we are in the sleep of death by nature. And too often drowsy, even physically, mentally, spiritually, or even actually in church. But it's also a picture of the final resurrection. Remember that they were having a farewell service? That they would never see each other again? God, as it were, gives them a foretaste. It will be a separation only for a while, even when you die. Because as this Eutychus arises from the dead, so all will be one day. And all people that have said tearful goodbyes, all believers, will see one another again. Amen. It's a foretaste of what is to come. The final resurrection. It's a demonstration of salvation. It's a demonstration of what it will come to in the very end. Death is not the end. That's being pictured here. God, who's able to raise Eutychus from the dead, shall raise everyone from the dead. Amen. Those that have not believed the gospel to eternal damnation. Those that have believed the gospel to eternal salvation. No wonder they were greatly encouraged and comforted. It says they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. They were not just comforted because Eutychus was alive. They were comforted way beyond that. The one and only comfort in life and death to not belong to themselves but to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. They heard it and they saw it. That God and His Word is life-giving. What an enormous experience. It cannot be by accident. There was no accident here. There was no distraction. Rather, the opposite. It was a refocused action. They were comforted, they were encouraged. Paul would be leaving them. Would say their farewells. We read that because the break of day, so he departed. He left. But I can just imagine and assure in my mind, see these people when they maybe shed tears saying their goodbyes, but they would say to each other, farewell. Our separation will not be eternal. It's only a little time. We'll see each other again. That's a wonderful farewell. Where do you fit in? Plenty of things to think about. Please remember the one main thing. God speaks. In a particular way. Till the word amen.